Welcome to everybody that is new. We are currently doing a series on, let's just call it, godly principles for prosperity. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, it says the following, and I want you to listen very carefully because God is speaking to you and me about this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. In this life, we have no option. As life happens, you get older. How many of you can testify to that? All right, there was a day when you were younger, and now you are older, and you have no choice. It just happens automatically. Some of us, we kick against it. Some of us, we complain about it. But ultimately, old age is going to find everybody. You won't stay a baby forever. You won't stay a toddler forever. You won't stay a teenager forever. Can somebody say amen to that?
Amen.
Well, bless God. Regarding spiritual things, however, that doesn't seem to be the case. You see, when you look at the scripture, look at this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings of Christ and go on to maturity. In other words, when it comes to spiritual things, it's not the same as it is in the natural. In the natural, you're going to get older whether you want to or not. But in the spirit, if you choose to stay a baby, you will stay a baby forever. If you choose to stay a toddler, you will stay a toddler forever. But the thing is, the Word of God says that you are not supposed to stay either a baby or a toddler or even a teenager forever. It is God's heart for you to leave the elementary things and grow up. Now, I want all the women to nudge their husbands and say, grow up. You've been wanting to say that for a long time. I've just given you a good reason to say it now. We are supposed to, according to the Word of God, come to a place that we grow up. So the message from God is clear. God is very happy that you have repented. He's happy that you have left the kingdom of darkness and that you have moved over into the kingdom of light. But He is not happy if you are going to stay a baby Christian for the rest of your life. God's heart for you is to move on. Your journey isn't over just because you got saved. You know, a lot of people view things that way. Wow, now I'm saved. Now everything's going to be fine. Now you are saved. Now you start a new journey. And on that journey, you are going to discover wonderful things. And God has got many blessings on the road to your destiny. But many people never get to their destiny because they like to stay where they were. You can't. It's not God's heart for you. So, the thing is, we are the ones who are supposed to leave the elementary teachings about Christ, and we are the ones that have to choose to move on. In other words, what you need to realize is that there is a lot more to the kingdom of God than just understanding that Jesus died on the cross. Hello? I agree with you that that is the foundation. But you put down a foundation so that you can build on a foundation. You don't put down a foundation so that you and your wife can stand there and say, man, we've got a lack of foundation. Does that help your children when it's raining, when it's snowing, when the wind is howling? Does that good foundation give you covering? Does it give you safety and security? Does it keep the thieves out? No. Foundations are there to be built upon. Now, in the same way, when you got saved, salvation becomes a foundation. But it is a foundation that God expects us to build upon. Now the problem is that the church is full of people that have been saved 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, but they still have only a foundation to present to the rest of the world. And they only have a foundation for themselves. And then they wonder why the storms hit them so badly. They wonder why all the drama and all the rubbish outside there seems to affect them so badly, because there is no protection if you only have a foundation. Many people don't experience the blessings of God for their lives, because after 20 years of being a Christian, and I don't doubt that you love God, and I don't doubt that you are sincere, you simply haven't chosen to move on and embrace the new things that God wants to bless you with. Last week, we spoke a little bit about the whole idea that there are many Christians that seem to feel that money is somehow your enemy if you want to be spiritual. In other words, it's not very spiritual to have a lot of money. It's not very spiritual to pray about money. It's not very spiritual to speak about money, because for some reason that affects our spirituality. In fact, there are a lot of people that believe firmly that money is something very evil. People believe that it is spiritual to pray for health. In other words, when somebody is sick, yes, please lay hands on them and pray for them and God must heal them. It is spiritual to pray for peace. Oh yes, you need a lot more peace. Put your hands in the air, go before God and pray for peace. It is spiritual to pray for revival. It is spiritual to pray for breakthrough, but it is very unspiritual to come before God if you have need and ask for money. Let's see what the Word of God says about that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Who is this talking about? It's talking about believers. It's talking about believers that don't have a lot of money, that love a lot of money. Do you understand that there is a difference? There are people out there that are divinely blessed by God, but money is not the be-all and end-all of their existence. They serve God and not money. Then there are other people out there that have an enormous amount of money, but they have no time for God. Even if they go to church, they sit there thinking, what can I do with my money? How can I have more money? What deals can I do? How can I do this? Because the love of money is the thing that drives them and not the love of God. There is no problem with believers having a lot of money if their priorities are right. But Jesus himself said it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom, because the lure of money and having more money sometimes is just too powerful. There is no good reason why God cannot bless you abundantly above all you could ever hope, wish, ask, or dream. But the question is, if God does bless you that way, are you still going to love God? Are you going to start loving the money that God has blessed you with? Now, the Bible doesn't say that money is evil. The Bible says when we get to that place that we begin to love money more than we love God, where money is more important than God, where we say, listen, I can't go to church on Sunday because I have to do this and this and this for the business. Because if I don't do this, then I'm going to lose out a bit of money. Then we are treading on very dangerous soil. Because then what we have with money, our relationship with money, becomes evil, because money has just taken the place of God. So it is not money that is evil. It's the love of money. I want to tell you something about money. If you put your hand in your pocket now and you take out a 10 rand or a 20 rand or a 50 rand or a 100 rand or even a 200 rand, then I'm going to say to you that that money has nothing. It isn't good or evil. It is simply potential. It has the potential to be good and it has the potential to be evil. But you are the one that will assign value to that money. You will either assign evil to it if you treat it as something evil. If I take 200 rand and I go and spend it on something that has the potential to destroy my marriage, like I buy the latest porn movie or something stupid like that, that money has just become evil. But if I take that 200 rand and I do what I'm supposed to do with it, I go and buy food for the house, that money is good. If I take that 200 rand and I go to the nearest casino and I go and squander it, being a very bad steward in God's eyes, then I've turned that money into something evil. But if I take that money and I go and buy my wife a bunch of flowers because she's a bit upset with me because I was stupid, then that money has become good. Amen. So the money that you have in your pocket, it's not good, it's not evil. You are going to assign value to it. It is your responsibility to make sure that the value that you assign the finances that God has put in your pocket will always be good. Because guess what? If you constantly make it evil, then God's going to say, listen, yeah, I'm not trying to help you, funny vala, funny sluat. Do you see I got anything else? I don't know how to put that in English, but God isn't trying to help us down into the ditch. He's trying to help us to get out. And a lot of people experience that the stream of money begins to dry up simply because they turn money into something evil. But money is not evil. It's what we do with it that makes it evil. The first and the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all of your soul. Could you please repeat with me? All my heart, my whole mind, and all of my soul. Now that's the way that God expects you and I to love Him. Now some are only willing to love God if God gives them money. Listen to me. God expects you to love Him regardless of your circumstances. Listen here. You can't love your wife when she does nice things for you and hate your wife when she does bad things for you. Hello? How many of you can understand that you are going to have a very rocky relationship or a very rocky marriage if that is the way that you treat those close to you? So we can't treat God that way either, because it is sure to cause a lot of problems. Some are only willing to love God if God gives them what they want. Their love is not directed at God first. Their love is directed at the money that God can give them first. And then, if there is some left over, God can have the leftovers. Solomon was a very interesting man. He was asked by God one day, "What can I do for you? What can I give you?" And Solomon asked God for wisdom. And he didn't ask God for money. As a result, God blessed him with both wisdom and money. Let me show you something. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 7. "Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among all the kings of the earth." Listen to this. God speaks to this man who had an opportunity to ask God for anything. And he did not ask for money. He asked for wisdom. And God speaks this and he says, "I will give you." Can somebody say with me, God is the giver. Listen, yeah. So often we run to people, and in our heart it's just, "Oh, if you will just bless me with this, if you will just give me money, if you will just give me a job." Listen to me, God is the giver. He says clearly there, listen to what he says, "I will give you what you have not asked for." It doesn't help you run to the world. It doesn't help you look at your boss. It doesn't help you look at the company or the director or whoever. And in your heart it's like, "Oh, if this man will only just give me." You are assigning value to that person that he doesn't have. If God doesn't tell that man to give you anything, he can't give you anything. Because ultimately, God is the giver. "I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime, you will have no equal among the kings of this earth." Here is a wow thought. God, not the world, not money, God made Solomon the richest man on earth. Hello? God says, "I will give you so much that there will be nobody on the face of this earth that can even come remotely close to you." God is the one that gave him that. Not the Israelites, not the other kings, God. So in other words, what I'm trying to say to you is Solomon was not a self-made man. He could not tap himself on the shoulder and say, "Wow, what a nice guy I am. What a wonderful person I am. Look at how blessed I am. I have all of these things." Solomon had nothing because of who he was. He had everything because of who God is. If money, listen to me. A lot of Christians believe that money is not a spiritual thing. They believe that money is not necessarily something you must talk about. It's not something that should be assigned much value in the life of a child of God. And the more you have a problem with money, the less spiritual you are. Then Solomon was apparently one of the most unspiritual people that I have ever had the misfortune to meet. But then I want to say to you that the reason that Solomon had all of this money is because God said, "I'm going to give it to you." So if money was so unspiritual, then God has just sunken Solomon's boat. Hello? How many of you know that God doesn't do that? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope, to give you a future. God isn't going to give you something that will destroy your life. Solomon's life was destroyed because he loved women. Hello? He ran after all the wrong women, not because God blessed him financially. I'm open to the suggestion that all the money brought a lot of wrong women into his life. You know, there were some gold diggers that were coming after him. But the thing is, Solomon was disobedient. God said to him, you do not mingle with unbelievers. And guess what? Apparently the unbelievers were much more sexy than the Israelites. Or maybe they also lived in a time where they could show a little bit of leg, yeah, and a little bit, you know. And the Israelites weren't allowed to do that. I don't know what the story was, but money was not Solomon's downfall. Disobedience was Solomon's downfall. But in the time that he was still obedient to God, in the time that he still loved the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind, he was the richest man on earth because God destined him to be blessed financially. Another man in the Bible who had no shortage of money is a man by the name of Abraham. In the book of Genesis chapter 13 verse 2, we read the following. Abraham became very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. Do you hear that? God blessed him in livestock and in silver and in gold. Please repeat after me. Livestock and silver and gold. Can somebody say hallelujah? What was God's blessing in his life? Was it just spiritual? Did God just give him a lot of peace? Did God just give him a lot of favor with people? Did God just give him a nice wife and good children? No. God loved this man because this man was obedient. He's called a friend of God. And God blessed him financially. If money was evil, God wouldn't have given Solomon a cent because Solomon had a calling on his life. If money was evil, God wouldn't have given Abraham a cent because Abraham was to be the father of many nations. But God had no problem blessing either of them because there is no problem with being financially blessed of God. In fact, that's the way God wants it to be. So, I want to teach you a bit of a lesson from Solomon's life. We've now seen that Solomon was, in his generation, the richest man on the face of this planet. He had money to burn. But I want to show you how this came about. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 5, we see the origin of Solomon's prosperity. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said to him, ask me for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in his heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and given him a son to sit on the throne this very day now, speaking of himself. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am a little child, and I do not know how to carry out these duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or to number. In other words, he says, I noticed how you worked with my father. You blessed my father with wisdom. You gave my father strong leadership qualities. My father was probably the greatest leader ever. And today, because of your grace and your mercy, I am sitting in his throne. But I'm sitting here realizing this is an awesome responsibility. Because I don't have to govern these people for myself. I have to govern these people for you. And Lord, I realize today I don't have it in me to do what you expect me to do. Lord, please, have mercy. This is what he asks. I am like a little child and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here amongst the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern these great people of yours? He says to the Lord, Lord, you said I can have whatever I ask you for. You called me to work for you. You called me to govern your people. Lord, here's what I want. I want to govern these people with excellence. I don't want to just be a good leader. I want to be a godly leader. I want the right tools inside of me to distinguish between right and wrong. Not to glorify myself, but to glorify you. And listen to what the Lord answers him. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for a long life, or not for wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. In fact, I will also give you what you have not asked. I'll give you wealth, I'll give you fame, I'll give you riches, I'll give you all of these things. Solomon had the opportunity of a lifetime. Solomon had a chance to ask God for anything that he could dream of, and God would have given it to him. But he realizes that it's not about him. It's always about God. He realizes that it is always our responsibility to put God first, and we must take a step back. And therefore, the request that he brings before God is not a request for himself. It is a request that God be glorified through his leadership, through his administration, through his governing of the people. So Solomon's request shows that he was aware of what was important for God, and therefore he bases his request not on what is important for him, but what is important for God. And because Solomon puts God's priorities first and his priorities second, guess what happened? Not only did God bless him with exactly the thing that he asked for, but God blessed him with the other things that were probably in the back of his mind, but he realized, I shouldn't be asking these things. Listen to me carefully. God knows what's in your heart. God knows your wants. God knows your needs. God knows every desire that is in your heart. Where most of us make a big mistake is we constantly asking for the desires of our heart, and we sort of forget about the things that are important for God. The way for you to get the desires of your heart is to begin to ask the question, but what is important for God? And begin to ask for those things in your life. And guess what? Then all those things on the back burner, that whole big shed load full of stuff that you think you want and you need, like that, there will be a release and they will come to you when our attitude is right. You see, Solomon was already applying one of the first keys needed to unlock prosperity. We find that through Jesus' words in the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. We tend to seek first the things of the kingdom. Or we first seek the things, let's put it that way. But the things that we should be seeking is the things of the kingdom. We seek a new BMW. We seek a new PlayStation 3. We seek a big screen TV so that we can see what the ref is doing wrong. Hello? We want to be the first one to see it. We seek a new house in a better area. We seek a lot of stuff. But the Bible says the priority is as follows. Seek ye, you first, the things of the kingdom of God. In other words, the things that are important for God. If you put your focus on what is important for God, then God will put his focus on what is important for you. But a lot of us, we don't do that. We come before God, demand, demand, demand. Why haven't I got this? Why have you got favorites? Perform, perform, tantrum, tantrum. And then we wonder why our cupboards are bare. Why there's no petrol in the tank. Why there's people phoning us and saying, when are you going to pay me? Because you see, as long as your priorities are wrong, there can't be a breakthrough in your life. Solomon sought to establish God's kingdom through godly leadership. And just look at how God blessed him. Now please, I know I've said this a couple of times, but Listen carefully. He became the richest man in the known universe because he put God first. If God has so much wealth that he could bless one man in such a staggering way, then guess what? He's got plenty left over to give you and me. Amen? To God belongs the cattle on a thousand hills. I can tell you one thing. God isn't worried about the rising inflation rate. God isn't worried about the petrol price that has just gone up again. God isn't falling apart because there is apparently no money in this country. Because God owns everything. And he gives it to whom he chooses. But there are certain things in this life that is going to make you stand out. And the thing that makes us stand out first and foremost is when our priorities are God's priorities and no longer worldly. When we begin to ask the question, but what is important for God instead of what is important for me, then it's like we become bigger. We become more noticeable. Our prayers suddenly have a lot more value, a lot more power. So, the question then is, how do we put God first? How do we seek his kingdom? Well, there is a simple answer to that. It's called obedience. When you begin to be obedient to God above all else, then you are truly seeking the kingdom of God. Let me give you a scripture. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9 says this, "If you be willing and if you be obedient, then you shall eat of the good of the land." When will you have the good of the land? When you are willing to do what God wants you to do, and when you are obedient to what God tells you to do, then what will happen? You will no longer eat the things that most people don't really like. It won't be the last of the salty crack snack month, you know, all of that type of stuff, every day of your life. Then God will give you the ability to go and buy the good things. Amen? You'll stop buying from, let's just say, the local grocer, and you'll walk into Woolworths every day. And you won't get stressed when you've got this whole big, listen, yeah, I don't want to be funny, but you need a lot of money to go and shop at Woolworths, especially if you do your monthly groceries there. But God says, yeah, that God would love for you to eat from the goodness of the land, not from the semi-good. You know, there's a lot of stuff growing right now that's got hormones injected in them and all sorts of stuff. That's the bad stuff. Now, a lot of us, we have to buy that stuff because we don't have money to go and buy something decent. But God wants you to experience the goodness that the land has to offer. And so what if it's more expensive? That's his heart for you. But the key to getting to that place is to do the following. If you are willing and if you are obedient, then you shall eat of the goodness of the land. This is, if you like, God's very own pension plan for his children. If you put God's first, if you put God first, sorry. If you honor God's word, if God's priorities become your priorities, then God's word gives you this promise. You will never experience lack. Everybody say this word with me. Lack is not from God. Please say it again. Please, just listen here. There's some people sitting here. I can see that they're going to fall asleep any second now. So just nudge them a little bit. And say to them, open your ears. Now say this again with me. Lack is not from God. If you were a grade one class now, I would have given you each a little silver star on your forehead. Well done. Well done. Listen to me. Lack is not from God. Now, in order to show you that God doesn't have a problem blessing us with provisions, blessing us financially, let me show you something very interesting. I want to take a look at the first miracle that Jesus did. In the book of John chapter 2 verse 1, going on to probably verse 10, somewhere around there, we read the following. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to this wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Each of them could hold between 20 and 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill each jar with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants knew where it came from. Then he called the bridegroom to one side and he said to him, everybody first brings the choice wine and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. When you look at the bigger picture, this miracle is really quite extraordinary. I'll tell you why I say that. It has been hundreds of years since the Israelites have experienced any miracles of any kind from God. Elisha and Elijah lived, according to the history books, roughly 900 BC. So let's round it off to 1,000. And let's say that it has been about 1,000 years since the Israelites have experienced the glory of God being made manifest by God doing supernatural things and granting miracles. In the days of Elijah and in the days of Elisha, you could experience the miraculous power of God. In the days of Moses, you walked through the sea. Water came out of a rock. In the days of Elijah, you could part the Jordan. Amen? There was lots of miracles that took place. And then there was this drought. Century after century after century, the hand of God was removed. There was no healing of leprosy. The blind eyes weren't opened. The dead weren't raised for 1,000 years. And finally, after 1,000 years, God is about to break the drought. God is about to extend his mighty, powerful hand again, and there will be the signs and wonders and miracles that come when the kingdom of God is made manifest. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you had to choose which miracle to start off with, taking into account that it's been 1,000 years since the people have experienced miracles, and probably there is a lot of need right now. If you were the one that could start off and say which miracle should be first, which one would you have started with? We know that there are always many sick people around. And because God hasn't been healing people for a long time, and because probably their health care was even worse than what we experience right now, there must have been thousands of people that needed to be healed. In fact, a lot of them might have died the following day. But that's not the miracle that God started off with. Probably there were one or two very important people that had just died, that maybe if Jesus had raised them from the dead first, could have made a big difference in the future of somebody's life. Perhaps Jesus should have raised his hand, released the power of God, and struck all the Roman soldiers and the Roman conquerors with blindness so that they could go back where they came from. Or maybe he should have commanded the sun to stand still, this time not for half a day, but for like a week or something, so that everybody knows that they know that they know that he truly is the Son of God, so that everybody can believe and everybody can be saved. But you see, the thing is, if God started off with any of those miracles, it would have been wrong. Because when God does something, He always does it with a godly purpose. God sees things that we don't see. God understands things that we don't understand. You see, Jesus didn't do any of those things. The first miracle that he did might seem a little strange to you and me. But after 1,000 years, the first time that people see the power of God in action, he turns water into wine. Now let me show you a wonderful scripture. Psalm 34 verse 10 says, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing." Did you listen to that? I'm going to repeat it and I want you to listen carefully. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. So here we have a wonderful promise. It's a promise for me, but it is also a promise for you. It is never God's will for us to experience lack. I want you to say with me again, lack is not from God. Amen. Now, I'm going to give you what the Webster's Dictionary has to say about the word lack. The word lack means to be short of or to have need of something, to suffer from absence or from deficiency. Listen again. The word lack means to be short of something or to have need of something or to suffer from the absence or the deficiency of something that is needed. If you look at that, how many of you would say that right now, if you look at your life, there is definitely some lack in your life. You have need. Some of you lack money. Some of you lack a new car. Okay, we can bring that back to money because if you had the money, you would buy it. Some of you lack the money to fix the car that you already have. Some of you lack a new job. You need a job. There is lack. Some of you lack peace because the devil has just robbed you of all your peace and all of your joy. Some of you lack who knows whatever. But lack is lack. What does the Bible say? Is it God's heart for us to experience lack? No. Now listen carefully. It is not God's will for our lives that we should experience lack of the good things in this life. If you look at your life today and you see that there is lack of food or lack of money, lack of love, lack of peace, lack of joy, then something in your life is not right because this is not God's will for you or for me. But the good news is God will enable us to do something about it. Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. You all know this. It's called the Lord's Prayer. But just listen to it anyway. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Whose will must be done daily in this world? Yours, the government's, or God's? Please say with me, God's will be done. Now, did you listen to yourself? God commands us to pray that his will must be done on a daily basis. And we know that it is not God's will for us to experience lack because the Bible proves it to us. So logically, that must mean that God's will for us to experience the opposite of lack, which would be what? Somebody give me an opposite word for lack. Oh, you are so clever. There is only one word that can fit there. If God doesn't want you to experience lack, then he clearly wants you to experience the opposite, and the opposite of lack can only be abundance. In other words, more than enough. Just touch somebody next to you and say, I'm getting excited because more than enough is part of my future. Why does God want you to have more than enough? Because just like God is a giver, God wants you to be a giver. You can't be a giver when you have lack. What are you going to give? Nothing. God wants you to experience abundance. Listen to me. God is a giver because he gave his son. His son is a giver because he gave his life. And God wants you to be like him. In order for you to be like God, you need to live a life of abundance. Because then you don't fall apart when you have to give this or give that or whatever. God can just say, give. Remember, how do you eat from the good of the land? By being obedient to God. A lot of people refuse to be obedient to God. What do you mean I must give 10 rand? I only have 10 rand. Come on. But the thing is, obedience releases God's blessing. Obedience releases God's blessing. And eventually God's blessing will lead to abundance. Psalm 36, verse 7 to 8. Ooh, listen to this. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men found refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. You know, there's all these oaks running around all over the world looking for the mythical fountain of life. They're all deceived because there is only one fountain of life. Who is that? That is God. But look at what he says. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance in your house. Please listen there. God says clearly in his house there is no lack. Whatever you need is already in his house. Whether you need 1,000, whether you need 1,000,000, whether you need 10,000,000, there is abundance in his house. It's not like God has to run to some other Mickey Mouse God. In other words, yes, God running to Buddha. Listen here, can you spot me at 10? Because, you know, my child has no petrol and I've run out. Listen here. Everything belongs to God. God doesn't have to borrow because you're in trouble. He's already got it. There is abundance in the house of God. And that abundance is not for God. What does he want to do with it? It's there for you and it's there for me. Hello? The devil loves to tell us that, ooh, there's no way out. Listen to me, God has a way out. It's already up there. The problem is it's not down here where you have the problem. And that's what we need to address. That's what needs to get sorted out. But what you need right now, some of you need a vehicle, it's up there. Some of you need a new wife, hopefully it's your first wife, okay. She's up there somewhere. There is abundance of love, abundance of peace, abundance of joy, abundance of prosperity. Yes, religious people don't like us talking about prosperity. But the Bible makes it plain that God doesn't want you to have lack. God wants you to be prosperous. God wants you to live an abundant life. And it's up there. We just need to sort out the problems that's causing it to be up there, not down here. When God created man, where did God create us? Who can tell me what was that place called? It was the Garden of Eden, which is also referred to as paradise. When God put Adam and Earth on, When God put Adam and Eve on this earth, listen to me carefully. The last thing that they experienced was lack of any kind. When God put them here, he was excited about them and God gave them everything they could ever hope, wish, ask or dream in total abundance. When God came to fetch the Israelites from Egypt, when they had been slaves for 400 years, God made sure that they were abundantly taken care of. We find that in the book of Exodus chapter 12 verse 35. The Israelites did as Moses instructed them. And they asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and articles of gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people and they gave them what they asked for. And so they plundered the Egyptians. Listen to me. The Israelites were blessed with silver and gold because God said so. Hello? They were blessed with silver and gold and many good things because God said so. Why? Because that is God's heart for his people. On their journey, we know that God fed them with manna from heaven and with quails. And the funny thing is, God said to them, you can take as much as you want. What is that? We call that abundance. Hello? God didn't say, listen, yeah, every family you can only have 2 quail and every family you can only have 2 little jars of manna. Please listen, you guys, work sparingly because I don't have enough, you know. I might run out and then I got problems and there's nobody that I can borrow from. God said, eat until you are full. Take as much as you want. The only thing on a Saturday they had to take twice as much because on a Sunday they were supposed to rest. Do you see a pattern here? When God gives abundantly. And then, ultimately, they were on this journey to get to a place called what? To get to a place called the Promised Land. Look at what the Bible says about the Promised Land. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a spacious land, a land overflowing with milk and honey. Hello? What did God have set aside for his children? Plenty milk, plenty honey, which is called what? Abundance. It is clear that God's heart for his children is that they experience his abundance, because when God gave, God always gave his best. When God always gave abundantly. Now let's get back to the miracle that Jesus did. So Jesus is attending this wedding. And the weddings in those days, they were a little bit different. There were similarities and there were some differences from the way that you would experience a wedding today. Any wedding is a time of great joy. It is a time of great excitement. It's a time to have a feast. It's a time to have a party. And it was no different back in those days. You see, those days they would have celebrations. And those celebrations would generally last for roughly a week. Sometimes it would go on for as much as 2 weeks. And in those 2 weeks, or in that week, or however long the feast or the celebrations were, it was expected of the family that hosted the wedding. In other words, the couple that got married, their parents were expected to provide enough food and enough drink for the people to last the length of the festivities. Now, I suppose if you look at it, we are far better off today than what they were back then. Because today, you have to mortgage your house when your child gets married. Back then, you had to mortgage your house and your children and your slaves and your donkey and everything else because it was going to last for a week. Hello? But you see, this was a very important thing because it was a way of you showing the people that you could take care of your wife. Amen? That you are going to be fine. Now, in the unlikely event that you messed up somewhere, either you didn't have enough money or you invited too many people or the party lasted too long or something and you ran out, this was a big deal. Because you see, you have just displayed incompetence. You have just shown everybody that you can't take care of your wife. You have just shown everybody that you are a failure, and then from that moment, that marriage is labeled as a failure. Never mind that. You could never show your face in town again because everybody is going to go, chiri, 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 chiri. Oh, do you know what happened at that Oaks wedding? So what I'm trying to show you is this. There is a very real problem here at this wedding. They've run out of wine. And whereas in a South African wedding, when you run out of wine, it's actually a bargain because the Oaks can't get drunker than what they are. Back then it was a disaster because this is going to impact on the rest of your marriage. So, because the celebrations lasted for such a long time, because they were on such a grand scale and many people were invited, it was impossible for the family of the bride and the bridegroom to do all the organizational stuff by themselves. There was just way too much to do. Remember, let's say just for argument's sake, you have 200 people that have come to your place. They're going to be there for a week. They need breakfast. They need lunch. They need supper. They need partying. They need all of these things for 7 days. So what the family would normally do, they would either enlist the help of friends and family, or they would hire somebody that would take care of that for them. Now, the reason I say that is it is quite obvious that Jesus' mother, whether she was a friend or a family member, or whether she did this as part of her job, who knows, she was involved in the organization of this wedding. And she realized the implications for this family if people ask for more wine and they have to go and say, sorry, sir, we've run out. It would destroy this young couple's life. It would destroy their future. Now, normally she would have probably fallen apart and had a total state of panic, but this day it was a little bit different. Because you see, somebody had the foresight to invite Jesus to that marriage. Hello? It's always a good thing to invite Jesus into your marriage. Can I tell you why? Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the day after or the day after. And there's always things that come into a marriage that we didn't plan for, that we didn't think or you know. And then if he's not part of the marriage, you don't have the supernatural power to get through that. I want to say this, and I'm not going to say this lightly. When you have your 50th wedding anniversary, you are celebrating a miracle. Come on. You are celebrating a miracle. That means that God has often, Jesus has often done miracle after miracle after miracle to help you to make it work. Come on. Because staying together for 50 years is not the easiest thing in the world. I'm not saying it's totally impossible. We know that it's possible. But the only people that can say after 50 years that they are still happily married are the people that did what this couple did. They invited Jesus to the wedding. Hello. Because guess what? The day you get married, everything is good and everything is nice. But tomorrow, life kicks in. And there are obstacles. There are trials and tribulations. And sometimes there are things that you can't cope with, but he can cope with anything. So, lack is never a nice thing. I don't think anybody else likes to experience lack. But this couple, this young married couple, was experiencing lack, which was dooming their future for all eternity. And something needed to be done. Now, John chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus' mother comes to him and she says, Jesus, they've run out of wine. In other words, she clearly wants him to do something about it. Jesus answers her. He says, dear woman, why are you involving me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Now, Mary knew in her heart that Jesus could solve this problem. So she goes to him because she wants his help. But there's another reason why she goes to him. She knew from the day that he was born that he was the Messiah. She knew from the day, listen, when you fall pregnant and no man has touched you, you know that you know something supernatural just happened. I know that there are a lot of young ladies that claim to have fallen pregnant in the same way, but Jesus was the only one that was ever conceived by the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that right now. And for the last 30 years, she's been walking around waiting for an opportunity for Jesus to show people his glory, to show that he truly was the Son of God. And this day in her heart, she just had this thing, today is the day. And that's why she went to him. And that's also why Jesus gives her this, what seems to be a bit of a strange answer. My time has not yet come. She wants him to prove who he is. He knows it's not my time. He's referring to the crucifixion. Do you understand why he said to her, my time has not yet come? Where was the glory of God fully released? On the cross of Calvary. So she wants something, she wants the right thing, but she wants to do it in the wrong way. And that's why Jesus answers her the way that he answers her. He doesn't rebuke her. He simply lets her know that he doesn't do what man tells him to do. He obeys one man and one man only. Who's that? Jesus obeys God. Furthermore, his moment of glory would be on the cross. And for that, the time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Ooh, we can learn something here from Mary. She has this huge problem that she can't fix herself. It's a disaster of epic proportions. Because she might also be blamed. Who knows? Maybe she forgot to order more wine. We don't know the full story. But she's very concerned about what's going on. She goes to Jesus. She tells him about the problem. And guess what? She goes to the servants and she says, he's in charge now. No longer me. We take our problems to Jesus and then every now and then we take it back. What am I going to do? How am I going to sort this problem? Where am I going to get the money? Where am I going to this? Where am I going to that? She showed us what to do. You take it to him, you give it to him, you turn around and you say to the devil, devil, your problem's with him now. He's going to sort it out. He is in charge now. Now, John chapter 2, verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim, and then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Jesus does step in. Jesus does help this couple. He helps their family, but not because Mary asked him to, because God the Father directed him to. Jesus says, "I do nothing but what I see my Father do." In other words, the Father said, "This is from me. Do this." We aren't told how much they needed. But I want to say this to you. Because it was such a big thing, if you have lack at your marriage ceremony, these things were very well planned. I have a suspicion that that day, they might have just invited the wrong crowd. You know, these oaks from the south, they drink twice as much as the oaks from the north. And if you invite the southerners, you have to stock up on the liquor, something chronic. And probably they didn't realize who they had invited. I mean, I'm only joking, but there could be reasons why there was a bit of a miscalculation, but it's not like they only had 10 bottles when they should have had 200. They probably had 190 instead of 200. There wasn't a big deficit, but there was a problem. Now, remember, God is a God of abundance. Each stone jar would hold between 100 and 115 liters of water. Jesus tells them to take six of those stone jars and fill them to the brim. For those of you that is good with maths, probably by now you have figured out that they have just made 700 liters of wine. Or 930 bottles of wine. It was probably the last day of the feast. There was probably a couple of hours to go. Even though it would have been a disaster if the wine stopped flowing, they didn't nearly need as much. But when God gives abundantly. Whether the wine was fermented or not, people are going to argue this point for the next 100 years. I don't care. If it was not fermented, there was enough fruit juice there for the next year. If it was totally fermented, they were going to be on a block for the next 6 months. I don't care how you look at it. What I'm trying to show you is God is a God of abundance. They needed a little bit and He gave them plenty. Amen. He gave them plenty. So then the master of the banquet tastes this new wine that suddenly magically reappeared. In fact, he didn't even know that there was a problem with the wine. John chapter 2 verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine when the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Now, the way it happened apparently, and that's why I think it was probably fermented wine that they were drinking. You know when somebody starts getting drunk, their taste buds and everything else starts going out the door. You can give them 100% proof, Marula, Buchu, Branewijn, whatever you want, and they'll think this is a bargain because they don't know any better. Now, back in those days, when you had a wedding feast, you would get a couple of crates of good wine, and when everybody was still sober and they knew what was going on, you would feed them the good stuff so that they could tell everybody, yes, you can't believe it. 10-year caviar fear, that's what they fed us with, you know? Good stuff. Johnny Label red and black and blue and whatever. And then when they get a little bit on the totally tipsy side and they don't know what's going on around them, then you start giving them the cheap stuff. Because nobody's going to remember anyway. And that's why the master of the banquet is like shocked. He's like, yesterday, what's going on here? You know, you're very different because normally they would give the good stuff first and then they would come with the bad stuff. But you gave the family gave what they thought was good stuff. But when God gave His best. And the master of the banquet was blown away because he hadn't tasted such good wine given at the end of a ceremony. What is this about? Is this about a wedding? Is this about getting drunk? No, it's about showing us that God is a God of abundance. And when God gives, God will always give His best. Can somebody please just look at the person next to you and say, God wants to give you His best. So not only did God give them tons more than what they needed, but what he gave wasn't comparable to anything else that they could have had if they tried to do it themselves. So God is known by the name Jehovah Jireh, which means God, our provider. The very first miracle that Jesus did was a miracle of provision. Why? Because it was important that people never forget that God is the provider. For 1,000 years, they haven't experienced God. God wants us to know that there is only one provider in our life. He is the provider. He wants to provide abundantly, and he wants to provide his best. Somebody must say amen, please. You see, the thing is, I want you to think about this. You don't need healing every day. Some of you are sitting here, I accept that you need healing. But you need healing now and then. You need provision every day. You don't need to have your swimming pool separated and walk through it on dry ground and show all your buddies this. Just check this like a miracle, you know? But you need petrol in your tank. You need school fees for the children. You need a roof over your head, and you need food on the table, and you need that every day. And God is aware of our needs. Guess what? When it was time to show the people, I'm back, the first thing he showed them is, I'm still your provider. Amen. And just like he provided for these people, you have to understand that he wants to provide for you. God's miracles are not just about fire from heaven, opening blind eyes, but it's also about his abundant provision for you and me. I think this is Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages. I'm going to read this again. Now to him, Jesus, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ever ask. Please say this with me so that you can remember this today. Exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages. God is not a God of lack. He's a God of abundance. He wants to bless you and I with that same abundance. Unfortunately, most of us don't understand and we don't trust in him for abundance. We pray things like, oh Lord, if it is your will, please, please just have mercy on me. Just give me enough to make it till the end of the month. Lord, please. Let me tell you something. That is a pathetic prayer. Because you are coming to the one that has abundance waiting for you, and you will settle for just enough. Hello? Come on. Maybe there's one or two religious spirits here that's highly upset now. But let me tell you something. When you come to God, God wants to bless you abundantly. And if he's waiting with abundance and you're like, oh, just give me a little bit. It's sort of like offensive to him because he wants to bless you abundantly. Abundantly. You don't serve the God of just enough. You serve the God of abundance who really does want you to prosper. Did somebody learn something today? Let's give the Lord a big hand, please. Amen.